This is the fourth of a series on I was going to say church government. And the first aspect of that series is on rebutting the position that is becoming quite popular throughout the land today, and that is the contention that every church must be governed by a board of equal pastors or equal elders, multiple elders, each equal in rank and position. I gave the first presentation showing you scriptural indications, a good number of scriptures indicating clearly that the first church had those in the overseer position that were not equal to each other, and also indications that some were in a preeminent place over others, that some were undoubtedly the leader, the chief elder, chief pastor of that particular assembly. Some of the scriptures were more positive than others, but I do not believe that you can take all the scriptures that I gave and say that there is no indication of such thing. I think there is clear indication in that group of scriptures that this is true. I spent the next two sessions rebutting what ammunition or position or argument that those who believe in multiple equal eldership have brought up in their booklets to try to prove the opposite. And in there I saw not one scripture, not one proof, not one shred of evidence that they had anything to go on to show that a church either must have equal elders and a board of equal pastors or elders, using those term elders and pastors equally, but that they had not only had nothing to show that they must, but there was nothing to show that the first church was in that position at all. Furthermore, there was nothing prohibiting the church from having a pastor or a chief elder, a chief pastor. This morning I'm starting to analyze and rebut the allegations and comments and statements made at the so-called Apostles and Prophets Convention in Toledo during the month of May this year that I attended. I've taken notes, and this morning I will start reading their responses, the questions, their answers. It will take maybe several sessions to get through the notes that I took on that subject. I want to make it very clear that I'm not attacking any minister. I accept these brothers as brothers of the Lord. I accept them as sons of God. God loves them. They're good men of God. I am sure that the love of God for those of His sons is a love that is very precious in the eyes of the Father, and I am sure that they love God, and with sincerity, they are pursuing this course. I do not call it heresy. It is not. I do not call it a cult. I do not wish to slam them. I do not wish to work against the Church of Jesus Christ. That is not my intention at all. I do not want you to end up with all kinds of negative and critical attitudes towards people like this. I think we should hold an attitude that is a positive attitude toward them. I met, and my wife met, some dear brothers and sisters at the convention that we felt a love for. And in fact, I invited one of the brothers to this assembly. He said he would come. He invited me to his church. There was no problem in my heart at all toward these people. But we do have to come to grips with what the Bible says and what it does not say. We do have to be able to know how to run our churches. We do have to be able to teach our ministers and ministers in training, those coming up through this Bible college and this church that will someday have ministries. We do need to teach our people so that when they come in confrontation with others who hold this doctrine, they hold it dogmatically, that are trying to suggest and even dogmatically assert that those that are under such leaderships as one pastor with elders, they are in heresy. They are in a position where they've got a haughty, overlording spirit. They are in Catholicism. They're in a harlot church. All these other unwarranted allegations. I do not want people to quickly be tossed from the judgment, to run off and join some other church. For God has called you and placed you here just because somebody gives you something you can't refute and it sounds good on the surface. I feel it is my duty. I feel it's incumbent upon me. I feel God allows me and God expects me to teach this people thoroughly all the aspects concerning the church government that might be alarm to you or cause for you to be question the government of this church or to leave the church. I do not believe I have to remain silent while other churches try to chop down this church and other churches like it and draw people away from it, calling it a harlot system. And there are people who do not seem to understand, and particularly ladies, that cannot separate the difference from attacking a person and attacking an idea. And they think that if a person holds an idea and you attack the idea, you're attacking the person because it's his idea. My friend, that is not true. In engineering, the very nature of engineering, and I was in engineering for years, and an engineer would come to the board and they would debate over what should be done to produce the best airplane. And they'll talk about stress, and they'll talk about this, and weight saving, and how to deal with this aspect and that, and they'll discuss and debate, and they'll attack the person's position. And they'll attack the control cable group and say, your eyeballs for your control cables to go through, letting too much air pass through them, and you ought to change it to a fluted system or something else. And he'll say, well, for weight-saving reasons, when we get too much friction, well, I don't think that's true because of this. And they're not attacking each other. And those men get along just famously. I've watched those men out in the world. They never get upset with each other. They debate these issues with all calmness because in their mind they know that they're all together on one team trying to produce the best airplane, and all they're doing is attacking ideas to try to make the person stand to an idea, see if it holds up, and try to find the best idea. And if the world can do it, the church ought to be able to do it. We're trying to... Controversy is not evil. It's the servant of truth. These things, there should be no division in hearts because there's a division in minds. We've got to be able to look at these things and analyze them and see what God says and come together on the matter. I think they're totally wrong in what they're doing, and it's not that I am so bothered that they're running their church that way. That isn't what disturbs me. That's between them and God. That's not my business, and I'm not worried about that. Although I can see that their churches are suffering loss, and I can see that the devil is gaining ground because of it, and I can see that they're missing the will of God, and I can see that they've got harm and trouble in their churches, and I can see that they're harming other churches, taking them from a better way to a way that is more fraught with potential troubles and with division. And therefore, as a good pastor and teacher, I have a right to show all these things, show where the arguments do not hold, strip away every argument from them. If I do it honestly and not trying to contrive to manipulate and use facts that are not true and withhold some things, if I'm honest with the word and honest with my presentation and honest with the logic, then it does a service to everybody to understand fully what is happening, who's saying what, and to be able to weigh it in your own mind. I've read you not only my arguments, but I'm also giving you their arguments. I'm rebutting their arguments, but you get a chance to see both. So with that in mind, I proceed. Mr. Charles Smith, he's held in one of the highest esteem, even the highest esteem in that particular convention, who thinks himself to be an apostle. I do not really feel he has that office, in my own judgment. But he makes the statement, this is my first note, elders must have equal submission to each other. Marriage is not just my wife submitting to me, but me loving my wife. Now, first of all, this analogy, if it proves anything, does not prove his contention, but the very opposite of it. Because he did not say that a husband and a wife were equally to submit to one another. He changed all of a sudden from wife submitting to husband loving, right in the middle of the sentence and the analogy. Now, elders are indeed overseers over the church, according to the scriptures. And husband and wives are overseers over the family. They do oversee the family. But God says clearly that the husband is over the wife. And he says that even as God is over Christ, and Christ is over man, and man is over the woman, and the woman is to not only submit to the man, but to obey him in all things. Now, if the husband and the wife are overseers of the family, and if that is a type of the elders overseeing the children of God, then there must be a chief elder, since the husband is over the wife. And if that is the type of the eldership, then there must be a chief elder. So his analogy works directly contrary to himself. I'm guessing that he got down halfway through his sentence and was afraid to say, so should I submit to my wife. And all of a sudden he had to flip it around and say, so I love my wife. And so the whole analogy breaks down and loses its very purpose. And the second statement he made at the convention was, this is a man who's held in esteem. He's talking to all the other supposedly apostles and prophets. He's supposed to be a prophet, apostle, laying a foundation of truth, and probably the most dogmatic man at the convention. He said, in Matthew, the shepherds were in the fields with their flocks. Notice there was a plurality of shepherds. The biblical pattern is to have a plurality of shepherds over the sheep. Now, he offered this as proof, among others, who he held to be esteemed. Now, I want to rebut that with a whole lot of arguments. First of all, a plurality of shepherds does not prove that one of them is not the head shepherd. Just because he can show that there are a number of shepherds does not mean one of them is not the head shepherd over the other. In fact, you cannot categorically prove that what men did with animals is how the Church of Jesus Christ is to operate. But we do recognize there are types in the Bible, and we do realize that they give some precedence for pattern, and we do recognize that there was a type of Christ in His Church and the type of those that would take on the mantle and leadership of Christ when He went away and continue on over the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. And so there is some validity to some of these analogies, if they're done properly and if they're typological. Number two, shepherds in the fields with their flocks, all plural, do not necessarily indicate more than one shepherd to one flock in one field. Typically, there are shepherds over the flocks in the fields. I'm just using his statements. This is a quotation from the statement he made. In Matthew, the shepherds were in their fields with their flocks. Now, shepherds in fields with their flocks do not necessarily indicate that there's any more than one shepherd in one flock in one field, multiplied many times. Number three, Matthew mentions the wise men, but it does not mention shepherds. There are no shepherds mentioned there. In Matthew, so he means Luke. Now, that's no big attack on him. I make those same mistakes very often, misspeak. Number four, the biblical and historical pattern is one shepherd to a flock. And if we are to use the historical pattern of shepherds with their sheep, both from history and from the Bible, and if that is indicative of how the Church of Christ should be run, then we should have one shepherd with a sheep, not many shepherds with a flock. Now, there may have been other shepherds, all right, over large flocks, helping, but if so, and very definite indications that this is true, they're not mentioned, because one is responsible for all. So you either see all the cases of one shepherd over a flock, just one, or you see a flock so big that although it doesn't, that you have to find certain places that it would indicate that that flock is divided into many smaller flocks with shepherds over each one of the smaller flocks, and the only person mentioned generally is the one at the head, because he is over all the other under shepherds. I will be giving you cases. You don't need a ton of the scriptures, I'll just be quoting portions of the scriptures. But for example, in 2 Chronicles 18:16, and I'm quoting, "Sheep that have not a shepherd." Now, it does not say sheep that do not have shepherds. If there were to be shepherds over the sheep, there should be in the plural, but sheep that have not a shepherd. Isaiah 40:11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." Not "he shall feed his flock like shepherds feeding the flock. Then he remembered Moses and his people saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with a shepherd of his flock?" Moses was the shepherd. It talked about all Israel under one shepherd. Now, there were other overseers as high priests, the priests, the prophetess, the elders, and they're not mentioned in this particular place when it talks about the shepherd. He didn't say shepherds, referring to the different prophetess and the high priest and the priests and the elders of Israel and so forth. Moses was called the shepherd, the pastor, because he was the chief one over all the others, as was made very clearly by God when it was contested by those who thought they should have a little more of an equal board there. And they thought that Miriam and Aaron should also have at least a good place. They didn't even say we are equal, but they say, "Well, how come you should always speak to Moses? How come we don't?" And God said, "I'm going to come into the tabernacle. I'm going to talk to you." And he sanctioned them very heavily for that. In Jeremiah 31:10, Scripture says, "And keep him as a shepherd does his flock, not as shepherds do a flock, In Jeremiah 51:23, "The shepherd and his flock, not shepherds and their flock." It is all over and over and over again. It's single shepherd and single flock. Matthew 9:36, "As sheep having no shepherd." Not "he saw them as sheep having no shepherds," as though that the sheep are supposed to have shepherds. But no, the sheep are supposed to have a shepherd. Matthew 25:32, "As a shepherd divideth his sheep, not as shepherds divide their sheep." The picture is never shepherds dividing their sheep, but a shepherd dividing his sheep. Down the line, shepherd and flock, singular, over and over again. Now, wherever you see the word shepherd in the plural form, you also see flock in the plural form. And so whenever you go to multiple shepherds, you're in multiple flocks. One shepherd to a flock. Jeremiah 6:3, "The shepherds with their flocks," not "the shepherds with their flock." Jeremiah 33:12, "Shepherds causing their flocks to lie down," not "shepherds causing their flock to lie down." Ezekiel 34:2, "Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" Not "should not the shepherds feed the flock." It's uniformly used in this way. My sixth argument is that scriptures indicate that when a shepherd gets too many sheep under him to care for, that he appoints other shepherds under him, and he appoints each one over a flock, dividing his flock. In such a case, we have a condition that can be described in one of two ways. You can either describe it as one shepherd over a flock, each shepherd accountable to the chief shepherd, yet each shepherd under the guidelines of the head shepherd, making his own decisions and caring for his own flock alone. In other words, when Abraham had many flocks, he had many shepherds, a shepherd over each flock. And in so doing, that shepherd out there, He didn't make constant contact with Abraham how to do every little thing. It was up to him what pasture to take him, how to take care of him. They were under his care, and he took care of them under his care. But he was responsible under Abraham, who was the shepherd over all of the flocks. And the scripture makes that very clear. And this is a situation we see like with Paul and with Timothy and with Titus. We see that as Paul laid a foundation from church after church after church after church, and there were pastors and elders pointed in each church, the Apostle Paul made the circuits back to those same churches and writing epistles and correcting those particular churches and writing to Timothy and writing to Titus, not writing to an equal board of elders, and admonishing and correcting and encouraging and comforting and so forth those particular ones, as calling them the son in the faith and taking a more of a preeminent position as an apostle over all of that flock, that church. However, you don't find them going over, visiting and correcting and talking and writing letters to those churches started by Barnabas or started by Peter or started by John. Not one case. He said, I will not build on another man's foundation. So he only built on his own foundation that he had laid. And then there were many flocks. And Paul took the oversight in spiritual admonition. Yet, at each individual assembly, that one decided himself, like the shepherd does with that little flock out there, how to take care of that one within the guidelines laid down by the apostle that laid that particular foundation and bore that ministry as satellite flocks or satellite churches. Or you can view it as one shepherd with helping under shepherds over his one big flock, but each overseeing a different position of his flock. Each overseeing a different position of his big flock. Now, let me give you examples. Genesis 13, verses 5 and 7. It talks about Lot having flocks and herds, plural. I'll talk about Abraham having flocks and herds, plural. So Abraham had many flocks and herds. Lot had many flocks and herds. And there was strife between the herdmen, plural, of Abraham's cattle, and the herdmen, plural, of Lot's cattle. In other words, Lot had many under-shepherds under him, and Abraham had many under-shepherds under him. And so he had his flocks, Abraham did, and he was the shepherd of all, responsible for all of what he had, but various ones were over different aspects or different areas of his flock, divided into individual flocks. In Genesis 30:36, it says, Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob was hired. Jacob became an under-shepherd to Laban. And he worked for Laban. He was accounted to Laban. Laban was the head over that area. And yet, even though there was certain responsibility given into Jacob's hand that Laban did not exercise or take authority over, although Jacob was accountable to Laban, and received wages from him, yet he himself exercised. So when you give a person authority, you just because they're under you does not mean that they do not make decisions. They do make decisions. Even as we find the picture of a perfect wife in the book of Proverbs, who buys lands, does all kinds of things because she's under authority of her husband. And any delegated authority in the government, when it's delegated and it's authority, there is a certain responsibility. I put myself, as it were, under the particular authority of people who work for me. I hire them. I pay their wages as a manager. And yet, I come and say, how do you want me to fill out this form? When do you have to have this in? Because I do not come in and try to meddle in that, but I give them certain responsibilities to set it up and recognize that everybody needs to operate under the system that these in delegated positions set up. And so in these cases, too. In 1 Chronicles 27:25, we read, and over the king's treasures was, and then there's a certain name of a person. Now, we're talking about King David. And in verse 25, he says, over his treasure was so-and-so. And over them that did the work of the field was so-and-so. and over the, that's verse 27, over the vineyard was so-and-so. Verse 28, and over the olive tree was so-and-so. Verse 29, and over the herds was so-and-so. Verse 30, and over the camels was so-and-so. And 31, over the flocks was so-and-so. And then he says, all these were rulers, or overseers, of the substance which was King David's. Now this substance was King David's. And there were many different aspects into the government and his kingdom, and he put an overseer over each aspect of the kingdom. But he was the chief overseer of the entire kingdom. But there were overseers there, one over herds, one over camels, one over flocks, one over the olive trees, one over the fields, one over the vineyards, and so forth. One over his treasures. And so each, they were not in equal position. Each one had a different position, and they were all under him. But each one occupied with authority that particular area. There was one under shepherd over all the flocks, and then each flock was an under shepherd under Jazez, who was under David. So even Jazez, who was under David, who was over all the flocks, yet those flocks were divided up, and there were under shepherds, each one accountable to Jazez. And so here was a pyramid government. And if it got too big, why, somebody under Jesus, he may divide that flock up as they build more lambs and the silver more under that, being accountable unto him, such as a proper government. This is the way the United States government is. This is the way most all governments are. So David, in one analogy, represents Christ. He's the over-shepherd, and under him were under-shepherds. Also, he represents, as these things always do, he could represent also the pastor, and under him, he was over overseers who were over lesser overseers. It doesn't make any difference. Whenever you see representative of Christ in his church, you'll see later is representative of those who take the position of Christ as he leaves them with his power and the power of him to use his name, and they all become his Christ and sons of God to carry on the work of Christ after he went away. Now, when the sheep are viewed from God's perspective, from God's standpoint, they are called God's flock, singular. Then all the sheep are called one flock. No matter how many individual flocks they are, they're called one flock. Even though each division of the flock is called like Abraham's flock. It's called Abraham's flock. And yet it's God's sheep, see. This pastor's sheep, and yet all of them are God's sheep. So all the sheep on the earth belong to God. But he has under-shepherds. And under those other under-shepherds, other under-shepherds. Just like with under King David. And of course, that entire flock represents the universal church. And then dividing that up represents, of course, each local church. And Ezekiel 34:8 says, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock, singular, became a prey, because there was no shepherd, singular, neither did my shepherds, plural, search for my flock, singular. And I will set up one shepherd, verse 23, one shepherd over them. Now what he's saying is, my flock, which is all Israel, did not have a shepherd over them. There was no shepherd, no one man that they would trust in and give their heart to and follow who would take care of them and love them. Now, there were many shepherds, but it lacked the one shepherd. And the many shepherds that were there did not really care for my flock. They rather abused them, fleeced them, led them in the error. But he said, the day will come when I will bring one shepherd over them all. Now, God saw that no one was a king or a judge or a chief shepherd or a chief or a prophet who would take the responsibility for Judah at this particular time in history that Ezekiel told about as the sheep would follow. He saw that the many princes and elders and prophets would not care for his sheep, his one flock, and therefore he would send the greater David, representing Christ in the millennium, one day, who would guide the, his flock. But under them, as the scriptures also indicate, would be princes and many others in governmental position as under shepherds. And then according to Revelation, the overcomers would shepherd them with a staff of iron. They all become shepherds under the great shepherd. And that very same thing was said of Christ in the Psalms. It was said of the overcomer in the book of Revelation, they shall shepherd them. They all, because they will be under shepherds, ruling and reigning with him. God had Jeremiah in Jerusalem as a prophet, but the people would not hear. Many of them, therefore, were taken captive into Babylon. He had Ezekiel then as a prophet in Babylon, but they would not hear him either. And then the king of Judah would not care for the sheep, and so he had Zedekiah take away into captivity, and he was killed. And there they were without any shepherd over them. But they had many shepherds, they had many prophets. And he said that the day would come, he'd bring them back under one. When he came back again to rebuild the temple and the city after the captivity, then Ezra came back to take care of the people. And then Nehemiah will... continue the building. And they had a civil governor, and they had a spiritual governor. But they did not have an equal board. Ezra did not have an equal board with him. Nehemiah did not have an equal board with him. Zedekiah did not have an equal board with him. Now, we also see that they are helping under shepherds, as in John 10:12. All this is showing that we do not see an equal board of shepherds. Charles Smith was trying to get at the fact that because there were flocks in the fields and so forth, that he was trying to show there were multiple shepherds. But you cannot show a multiple shepherd over a flock. That's not the biblical position, that's what I'm showing. Nor can you prove, even if there were, that one would not be the head shepherd over the rest of the shepherds. But you see, these are the things they're using to convince the people. None of them have any proof. But when they give 10 of them, they think, oh, we got loads of scriptures and proof. And so they end up with a whole bunch of scriptures, none of them worth anything. 10 times 0 equals 0. And that's how they gain people in things like this, is give a whole bunch of analogies and which prove nothing, a whole bunch of scriptures, and which do not say what they say that it says. And the people seem content because they read a lot of scriptures and made a lot of statements. But you've got to look at the proof of each thing that is said. Now in John 10:12, we read that Jesus says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling," one who's hired, "and not the shepherd, whose own the shepherd or not, seeth the wolf cometh, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep." He said, now the shepherd, he loves the sheep. He gets to love them and know them. And if a wolf comes, he'll protect them, like David. He'll go out and take his staff and beat that wolf and try to keep him from catching that little bleeding lamb in his mouth. But you hire a man and give him so much a day, he's not going to risk getting torn up by that wolf. He'll just run away. Leave the sheep to the mercy of the wolf, because he's hired. He doesn't have the same heart. And a hireling can be a pastor or a minister hired by God, who in contrast to Christ, who was a faithful while on earth, seeks his own gain, because he's a hireling. Or it can be an under-shepherd who does not care for the sheep like the head shepherd does. The pastor having a real heart and God giving him a heart for the people, and there can be others in overseer positions that maybe in various churches they have a heart for the ministry and they work in their particular capacity well, but they don't have the same heart for the people. And so if the overseer shepherd doesn't take care, why, they might tend to take advantage of the sheep sometime, to overlord over them or take advantage of them or use them for their own ends or something, because they don't have the same kind of heart. Now, I'm not saying that under-shepherds can't develop a heart for the sheep, so can a hireling. But I'm saying, in the analogy of Christ, there are some who do not. Now, Christ did not own his own sheep. God did. I'm speaking about Christ now as a man, Christ Jesus. as a son of God, not as God himself. Did not own the sheep. God does. And yet he was a faithful head shepherd on earth, but he was a faithful under shepherd to God in heaven. At the same time he was an under shepherd to God in heaven, he was a head shepherd to on earth and over the other apostles on earth, who were over others who were on earth. Judas was an unfaithful under shepherd, being an apostle and called and chosen by Christ to take care of the sheep. He was an unfaithful under shepherd, under Christ, the chief shepherd on earth. Peter was a faithful under shepherd and also apostle under Christ, the chief shepherd on earth. Speaking about hirelings, who they are as under shepherds, those hired, White says in his Manners and Customs of the Bible, of Bible Lands, when the flock is small, the shepherd handles his sheep without any help. But if the flock becomes too large, then it becomes necessary for him to hire someone to help him with the sheep. One man can usually handle from 50 to 100 sheep. These are animals now, not people. But when he has more than 100, he usually seeks a helper. Clark says, among the ancient Jews, some kept their own flocks, other hired shepherds to keep them for them. And every owner must naturally have felt more interest in the preservation of his flock than the hireling could possibly feel. Lang's commentary says, speaking of hireling, he calls him a hired servant. They became hirelings, that is, under-shepherds. Christ sees here, prophetically, the long list of those selfish teachers who make merchandise of the ministry for filthy lucre. And that's what he had in mind, indeed. Now, in verse 4, we see, and when he putteth forth his own sheep out of the sheepfold, he goeth before them, talking about the shepherd, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, this has been the custom, and is still the custom in the East, and in many places, even in America. It's the usual shepherd custom, and it's what Jesus alluded to. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. Not that the sheep knows the voice of the shepherds. There is one voice that they can tell from any other voice, and they follow him. There's allegiance. The sheep have allegiance to one man. That's why there's always one shepherd over a flock. Sheep will not follow 10 men. They will only follow one man. Reading from, again, Manners and Customs of Bible Lands by Fred H. White, the youngest boy in the family becomes shepherd of the sheep. As the older son grows up, he transfers his energies from sheep grazing to helping the father with sowing, plowing, and harvesting the crops. He may go into prophetic and apostolic ministries. And he passes on the shepherd's task to the next younger boy. And so the job is passed from older to younger until the youngest of all becomes the family shepherd. See, all singular. David, being the youngest of 8 sons, became the family shepherd. They went all equal shepherds. This is from Manners and Customs of the Bible by James Freeman. The Eastern shepherd gives names to the sheep as we do to dogs and horses. Every sheep recognizes his own name and comes when called. Travelers have noticed the wonderful readiness with which the sheep of a large flock will recognize the shepherd's voice. Though several flocks are mingled, they speedily separate at the command of the shepherd, while the word of a stranger would have no effect on them. Porter thus describes a scene he witnessed among the hills of Bashan. The shepherds led the flocks forth from the gates of the city. They were in full view, and we watched them and listened to them with no little interest. Thousands of sheep and goats were there, grouped in dense, confused masses. The shepherds stood together until all came out. Then they separated each shepherd, taking a different path, and uttering as he advanced a shrill, peculiar call, the sheep heard them. At first, the masses swayed and moved as if shaken by some internal convulsion. Then points struck out in the direction taken by the shepherds. These became longer and longer until the confused masses were resolved in the long, living streams flowing after their leaders. Giant Cities of Bashan, page 45. And I have read that in a number of sources, how that each shepherd gives his own voice, and those sheep go out after this one, they go after this one, they go after this one. They know which is their sheep, shepherd, which would never be done if they had 10 each given of a different call, not being able to emanate one another perfectly. And so Jesus said, right here, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. as a typical shepherd, his sheep know his voice. Now we come down to the scripture that Charles Smith meant to use in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. We'll look at that. He didn't say exactly what he said Matthew said. Luke 2, 8. Well, it does in the Greek, but not in the English. Luke 2, 8. And there were in the same country shepherds, plural, abiding in the field, singular, keeping watch over their flock, singular, by night. Shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. This would suggest that there was one flock in one field with many shepherds. Now, if this were true, it still would not in any way indicate that one of them was not a head shepherd. Now, the field could be a very large owned land, for example. And he didn't say they were shepherds in a field, but shepherds in the field. And so it's a particular field for a particular reason here. Therefore, their flock, he didn't say the flock, he said their flock. Now, this is a little bit unclear here, but the first principles of hermeneutic is not to admit any doctrine from one portion contrary to the general tenor of the whole. And so the first thing when you see something like this is to say, since this is a lone instance, contrary to every other case we have in the whole Bible and even the custom, there is something peculiar about it. Either it is not a proper translation of the Greek, or it is some other purpose, or it's not a usual case. Because the Bible must be harmonious. Or they must have a different custom at this time, but that should be seen then by something. Now, the kingdom millennial, putting the Greek underneath the English, English underneath the Greek, says, and shepherds, plural, were in the country, the very living in the fields, plural, and guarding watches, plural, of the night upon the flock, singular, of them. It's changed a little bit because now you see that the field becomes fields, plural. Now this, and the Greek, that's exactly the way the Greek is. This indicates that shepherds were in various fields, taking turns, watching over the sheep during various watches of the night. That would mean that there might be three shepherds in this field, and three in this, and three in this, and three in this, and three in this. Many fields, shepherds plural, in number of fields, but one flock. Now, how can you have one flock in several fields? It must be one flock because of the ownership of who owns them, or for the purpose. Because now they're separated, and they would normally be called many flocks. So the Greek has shepherds plural, fields plural, flock one. And they are, during the night, and the Greek's talking about, and guarding watches. The watches are plural. They had different watches of the night, meaning you watch for some length of time, and somebody else took the watch for some length of time, and then somebody else until in the morning. Now, typologically, each watch would represent a different period of time in our history, meaning there were a shepherd over that particular flock. Only one had any watch over them at a time, notice. There wasn't three of them operating at the same time. Only one guarded over those sheep in that particular field. And then when his time was up, and it came to the next point of history, in this case, a piece of the night, typologically a piece of history, then another shepherd would take the place. One pastor would die, another one would. Down through the centuries, they changed pastors over the same group in Zurich or whoever it might be. After Martin Luther, maybe Melanchthon would come in or something like this, you see. After Calvin and Phil would come in, Beza. thank you. Had on the tip of my tongue. Now, this application would put this in harmony with the rest of the scriptures, only one at a time over the flock. Or it could mean that several shepherds were over each group of sheep in each field, one shepherd being head shepherd over each field. There were several. Now, if he said this, that would be in harmony with the rest of the scriptures. But it would not be in harmony with the custom. And it wouldn't have any place with the different watches of the night, necessarily. And so that, since that is out of harmony with the custom, the other would be preferred. Now, the Greek word for field, as I said, is plural. And so we've got plural shepherds, plural fields, and one flock. Now, the question is here, in what sense are we to take this one flock? One way is you could say, well, it's too large for one field. Therefore, they put it in many fields. But to suppose that a man owned all the sheep, so many sheep, that outside of Bethlehem, in those big open fields, that he could not keep all of his sheep, he had to have many fields for his sheep, would suppose a rich man that we don't see in the scriptures, it's very unlikely that that a flock would be that size. But if it were true, then he would just be the shepherd and they would be the under shepherd. The second possibility is that by being typological of the universal flock of God, they were called one flock. But since these are animals, that could only apply typologically. And there must be a real sense in which it were true for you to have a typological sense from. So we really need a better reason than either of these two. And I think the better reason comes from this. I'm going to read to you, and this is what's pretty much uniformly agreed upon by the biblical scholars and commentators, provides a reason that is wholly consistent, not only with the scriptures, although these could be too, if interpreted a certain way, but also with the customs. And it would make this an unusual circumstance that would be not a precedent at all, typologically, for the Church of Christ. Vincent's Greek word study says, there was near Bethlehem, on the road to Jerusalem, a tower known as Migdol Eder, or the watchtower of the flock. Here was the station where shepherds watched the flock, destined for sacrifice in the temple. Let me read that again. There was near Bethlehem on the road to Jerusalem a tower known as Migdol Eder, or the watchtower of the flock. Here was the station where the shepherds watched the flocks. See, the flocks became one flock. Destined for sacrifice in the temple. Animals straying from Jerusalem on any side as far as from Jerusalem to Migdol Eder were offered in sacrifice. It was a settled conviction among the Jews that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and equally that he was to be revealed from Migdol Eder. May not the singular number flock fall in what has been just said, the flock, the temple flock, specially devoted to sacrifice? So became the temple flock now. And the shepherds then were watching them. Ellicott's commentary says, the statement in the Mishnah, the Jewish writings, that the sheep intended for sacrifice in the temple were pastured in the fields of Bethlehem gives a special interest to the fact thus narrated, and may perhaps in part explain the faith and devotion of the shepherds. They had been rejoicing at the paschal season over the springtide birth of the lambs of the flocks. They now heard of the birth of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Dumelow's Bible commentary says, the flock at Bethlehem was destined for temple sacrifice. A.T. Robertson's Greek word study says, the flock may have been destined for temple sacrifice. And so others and others. And if so, one flock for sacrifice in many fields, under many shepherds, just watching them until they came into the, each watching their own flock, until they came in to the, and taking turns during the watches of the night, until they came for sacrifice. Now, this would be an unusual, a non-typical case. They were no longer worried about taking them out to certain pastures and all of this. That was over. They were headed now to have the blood spilled. The eighth argument I want to bring is a typology does not decide doctrine, but all Bible examples, let me look at my notes again and catch this whole thing. Well, what I'm saying is that typology, first of all, typology does not decide doctrine. Analogies don't decide doctrine. How you handle animals don't necessarily decide doctrine. There can be some precedence, there can be some typology. But all the Bible examples and all the customs work to show that there were not a plurality of shepherds for a flock, and that there were head shepherds and under shepherds if the flocks got big enough. And all of these things only work against this doctrine of equal eldership if they're to be used for that purpose. Even if Brother Smith were right, there's nothing in the scripture that would indicate that they were equal. There's no historical case of equal shepherds. In fact, it's an unworkable plan that equal shepherds. It's difficult enough for two flocks to fellowship, as Lot and Abraham found, even though herdsmen and the separate flocks begin to fight, even under different heads. In the millennium, there will be many under-shepherds, under Christ, one shepherd. And in the end of the age, there will be many under-shepherds under Christ. And many will have under-shepherds under them. Okay, I about used my time up just on that, on those two particular arguments. Next week, I will continue reading reports from my notes, and they get into quite a lot of things that are very interesting. Today we got kind of bogged down on just one thing, but he's using this, and the reason I took the time with it is he is using this as a base for his argument. And they're accepting it. And these are the arguments that they're using to prove things. So I want to have no loose ends on this to show clearly that there's no room for that interpretation. If we can take away one after another, you'll see there's nothing left. Now, this is very important because that you understand these things and that you get this in your mind, because you will come in contact with this doctrine over and over again. They will insist you come to a church like their church. They will insist that your church is wrong. They will try to pull you away from it. Unless you get it good, someday when they open these scriptures and they say things and so forth, it might sound right to you. This is how church began to have splits and losing all kinds of people. It's because they aren't trained. And so I'm doing this for safety precautions, because I believe that we're in a day when there is a contesting of authority. And as the wives are contesting the authority of the husband, children are contesting the authority of the parents. Children or students are contesting the authority of the college and the colleges and of the schools. The people in the land are contesting the authority of the police and the civil government. There is revolution in the winds, and we're coming to an age described in the scripture as Laodicea, the rule of the people. Anarchy. Wild West all over again. The truckers don't like something. They big the big trucks out and block all the gas stations. And then there were some shootings, some problems. You see, these things just lead to anarchy. Whether the government is right in what they're doing or not right or whatever, God says to put them in mind to obey the civil rulers. Also in the church, he says to obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. And when you get to a place where every man's idea becomes his own rule and guide and his own law unto himself, you're in a place of total anarchy. And you're going to see blood flow. You're going to see fights. If you can't, they will not trust in a leadership. But they have to decide if they're right first. And there's going to be equal positions, and nobody is going to be over. There's no way to solve the problems. Marriages are breaking up across America because of this, and homes are in desperate trouble because the children will not obey the parents because they don't think mom and dad are right, and they're rising up to make themselves equal with them in authority if they don't agree. And this is a move from the devil itself. So now when I see the same thing move into the church, we see pastors leading their people in protest strikes, baptizing in the Washington grounds at the big pool there, by the Washington Monument, contrary to the laws of the land, leading their people to storm over nuclear plant fences, and that type of thing, going contrary to the law of God, building anarchy in the people and building that against authority. And then when I see them come in and say, now bring women into the leadership of government, like Dixie Ray, Lee Ray, bring women to the position as elders in the church and pastors in the church, begin to bring equal board in and take away the pastor, I'm afraid that it's following a large pattern of things that people are following as dupes, and they're not right, and it's causing divisions and splits and hurts. And therefore, I'm bringing this because it's a serious matter. Some of you may want to read my book if you haven't, if you're new, on the book counter, called Revelation, Not Revolution.